Turn with me to two places. I want to read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57. And verses 19 and 20 through 21. And then I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. And on through chapter 4 and verse 11 of chapter Hebrews 3 and 4. So let's read together, please. And Isaiah first, chapter 57, verses 19 through 21. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is afar off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. And I will heal him. I was thinking this morning that verse 19 says, I create the fruit of the lips. God does. And another place he says, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer from the tongue is from the Lord. And I was thinking about it. I couldn't help kind of laugh and chuckle about it. I have often said things to people and people have acted on that made me look like a wise man. And listen to here. Now, here's what was funny to me about it. There had been no previous meditation on the subject. I had given it absolutely no thought as far as I could remember. But I have said things to people. They've asked me something. I have replied. And without any hesitation, I've simply given an answer. They've acted on it. And it turned out to be good advice. God made me look like I had good sense. Now, is that verse true? Yes, sir. Is it true that the preparation of the heart of man, the answer from the tongue, is from the Lord? Yes, sir. It's so. It's so. And I know that you've got some questions in your mind about obscenities and innuendos and cussing and stuff like that. I know you've got some questions about that. But I'm not going into that and prove and show and demonstrate how even that too. God has bring things about in a different way. But we're not trying to prove that at all this morning. I was just taking a shower and that was kind of, I thought I couldn't help but laugh at myself. Because I'm a very foolish man. And I know I am, and God knows I am, and y'all don't really know how foolish I am, but I know, and God knows, that I'm a very foolish man. I don't have real good judgment. And my sanity now has got to where it's even in question, even by myself. I used to, didn't believe it when folks told me, wife and other folks told me that I was going crazy. I didn't believe it, but now I don't know nothing about that. I'm not sure about it. But let's read on. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it can not rest. And that's significant. There is a comparison made. Like. What is that? An adverb? Is that right, sister? You the school teacher. You the school marm. That is an adverb. Is that right? Is that an adverb? And there is an implied what? Comparison in that. Is that right? Like. The wicked are like. We can compare them to the troubled sea. It's like a tempestuous, raging sea. Rest to them. The wicked is, in the sense given here, and in the sense we'll be looking at this morning, is an impossibility. They cannot. They are perpetually and forever restless, given to restlessness. No rest. They are like the troubled sea, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, read with me in Hebrews chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 14 and reading forward. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he, that is God, that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. He's quoting now from the Old Testament. He's quoting now from Genesis. He's quoting also, he's going to quote also from the 95th Psalm. You might want to read that when you get home. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying, in, by, or through David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, or that is Joshua, had given them, the Israelites, rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Therefore, God must have intended something more than the rest of Canaan. That's his argument. He had to intend something more than that. It had to be something more than a literal, physical rest in the land of Canaan, the land full of milk and honey. For he that is entered into his rest, that is God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall, after the same example of unbelief, or the word is literally disobedience. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Father, we want to thank you again for your great mercy, yes, wherewith you loved us, even when we're dead in trespasses and sins. We thank you, our Father, that you have been pleased to overcome our enmity, our wickedness, our rebelliousness, our disobedience, our unbelief. We thank you, God, that you've taken away the stony heart, that you've given a heart of flesh, even a heart to know and love the Lord. We want to thank you. We want to acknowledge you, the giver of every good and every perfect gift. We thank you again for this day. We thank you, God, for the physical rest that you've ordained for us one day in seven, when we can come aside and we can lay aside the cares, the labor of this present life, and we can worship and we can meditate, we can reflect, we can ruminate, and we can cease from our toiling. We're grateful. We thank you for the appointment, dear God. We know it's best for us, for you said in your word that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. We thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the rest that you've given us. We thank you, our Father, we have been delivered from our restlessness. We thank you, God, that we are no longer numbered among those that are like the troubled sea, who cannot rest. Rest to the wicked. In this sense, rest of heart and mind and conscience is an impossibility. It is a moral and spiritual impossibility. We thank you, God. You've made it possible. We thank you. We owe it to you, to your grace, to your mercy, to your love, to your compassion, to your tender mercies, to your free and sovereign grace. Help us to praise you, to thank you. We pray for those that are sick. We pray for Nanny that you'd continue your healing work on her body. We thank you that you brought her along this far. We thank you that she's feeling better according to the report we've received, and pray that you draw near to her, strengthen her heart, her hands, fortify her, lift her up. We pray that you'd put gladness in her heart. And we pray for others, God. We ask you to touch them that are not feeling well. Pray for Juanita and others that you would strengthen and help and support these. And we pray that needs would be met. You know what they are. Every heart need, every life need. So, our Father, we commit them to you. Help me, O God. Qualify me. Give me your Spirit. Give me the unction of the Holy Ghost, O God. Bless your word. Help your people. May they profit. May they benefit from having come this way today. And our Father, we look forward to the meeting in a few weeks there in Seaman. We pray that you'd bless your word.
Yes.
Use us there for your glory. Help us to glorify Christ, honor you. We ask, O God, go with us as we leave this place. Have mercy on us, we pray, O God. Open our understandings. Open our ears, our eyes, our hearts. We pray, come, O Holy Ghost. Thou art welcome in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray, amen. And amen.
Amen.
I want to speak to you for a few minutes this morning, brethren, on the title, For Believers Only. For believers only. That is a present and a perpetual rest. Rest of mind. Rest of heart. Rest of conscience. It is the rest that is mentioned 10 times. It is a very prominent word in the passage I've just read in your hearing, again being mentioned no less than 10 times. For believers only. We've seen signs that say, for instance, employees only. What does that mean? What do we understand it to mean? Well, it simply means that nobody else has a warrant or a right or a title to go behind that door. That is, if you're not an employee, you ain't got no business back there. Ain't that what it means? That's what we understand to mean, employees only. Now, when I say believers only, I mean that they are the only one that has a warrant and title to rest. Restfulness of mind, heart, and conscience. Nobody else got that right. Now, some may think they have. Some may hope they have. But the truth of the matter is, if they are wicked, rest is an utter impossibility. Can't be done. Can't be had. Can't be realized. That's what the Scriptures say. Who knows us better than the one that made us and designed us? Who better qualified than God to say that if a man is wicked, a woman's wicked, that is, they're unsaved, they're unregenerate. Rest is an utter impossibility. And it is. We know from our past restlessness. That's why Jesus could say, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We need rest of soul, rest of mind, rest of heart, rest of conscience. And until we're saved, until we are believers, we see here that at the foundation of the Israelites' disobedience, in fact, yea, the foundation of all disobedience and rebellion is unbelief. That's at the root of it. Wherever you find disobedience and rebellion, you can rest assuredly that you will find unbelief to some degree or another. This is the whole argument in chapter 3. Beware. And we're cautioned to this in the first verse of chapter 4. We are to fear, even us that are Christians. We're to look at them and take them as an example, and we're to conclude that if unbelief and disobedience was offensive to God in them, it will be no less offensive in us. And if they were excluded from Canaan because of their unbelief and because of their disobedience, we too might justly and rightly and biblically be expected to be excluded from the heavenly Canaan, the promised land. That seems to me to be something of the drift of his argument here in chapter 3, before he gets to the present and perpetual rest that he speaks of in verse 3 and in other places in that I just read to you. Just as a promise was given to the Israelites concerning Canaan, brethren, so a promise has been left us. God's left us the promise. That is, he's left it, as I understand it, to be appropriated by us as sinners. It's to be laid hold on, the promise that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're to lay hold of the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just a few of those promises connected with the most glorious and wonderful news that this world has ever received, the revelation of God's mercy through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We here too, brother and sister, we have a promise left us, left again, in order that we might lay hold of it and appropriate it and make Christ ours by faith, our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. Believe on Him. They were excluded because of their unbelief. A personal interest in the promise, or that promise, can be obtained only by believing. The unbeliever, according to verse 1 in chapter 4, comes short of entering into the promised rest. The rest promised in the gospel, even though he or she may be appeared headed in the right direction. Did y'all know that the Israelites were headed? That is, apparently were headed to the promised land? How many have made it? Two? Who were they? Caleb? Joshua? What happened to the rest of that entire generation that left Egypt? Died in the wilderness. They never saw Canaan. It said all those men of war from 20 years upward died. And the Bible said, I've just read in chapter 3, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And not only that, they fell under the righteous curse and indignation of God. For God said with an oath, God swear, God says, I swear, they're not going in because of their unbelief. And they didn't. They died in the wilderness. That generation, the entire generation, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua, they seen and entered the promised land. Literally hundreds of thousands of them that appeared to be heading toward Canaan, died in unbelief, died under the judgment and wrath of God in unbelief in the wilderness after they came out of the Egyptian bondage. So, do you see there, dear friends? There is a possibility one may be a professor. One may be numbered among God's professing people, and even, yea, God's real people. He may be among their number with them, and may appear to be headed toward the same destination, but in appearance only. And in all that, for all that, still through unbelief and disobedience, come short, not make it. Come under the just condemnation of God for their unbelief. You see, everybody that appears to be believers ain't believers. They manifested. The Israelites, almost invariably, every time they were brought into a situation where they were tried, their unbelief was manifest. They bellyached, they grumbled, and they hadn't been brought out of Egyptian idolatry. They made a golden calf and started bowing down to it and called it God. And at every turn, when they were brought again, I say, into those circumstances where it was a proof and test of that reality and the validity of faith, they failed it, utterly failed it. And God finally said, I'm tired of this junk. I'm taking tired of this. And God took an oath, and He swore, and they didn't enter it. God killed them in the wilderness. They died there. These are facts. These are undeniable, provable, unassailable facts, brethren. They appeared to be headed in the right direction. Now, let me say this. The gospel promise of life, eternal life to all believers, is absolutely certain of fulfillment. Let me state that again. The gospel promise of everlasting life to all that believe it is most assuredly certain of accomplishment or fulfillment. Listen to some of the language used by the Bible regarding them. Not to quote again those verses I've already quoted about everlasting life given to believers. Paul in chapter 4, Romans, talks about the promise being sure to all the seed. And he talks about eternal life in book Titus 1 being promised before the world began. Some, according to Acts 13, have been ordained to eternal, not temporary life, but eternal life. Expressions like chosen to salvation from the beginning, called according to His purpose. They have an inheritance that is laid up, kept for them, and they for it. They are kept by the power of God. Both are kept. They are kept for the inheritance. The inheritance is said to be kept for them. And so, I would not want to have you to believe for a moment that I believe that a fellow, a woman, a man, a boy, a girl may be saved this week and lost the next. Don't mean that. I didn't say that. You've never heard me say that. And on the other hand, I don't know if you've ever heard me use the expression that's well nigh worn out among especially the Southern Baptists, especially once saved, always saved. I believe once saved, always saved. Well, that expression is not found in the Bible either. Security is not, well, it's not either. It's implied. But I do believe in the security of all real believers. Now, you listening? I believe, now let me state again, I believe as firmly as any man that all the elect, all the chosen, all the called will most certainly be saved. They cannot be anything but saved. That salvation will most certainly be accomplished and they will realize the ultimate in their salvation, the fruition of it in heaven. They will be perpetually at rest. There will be the absence of all warfare, of all sin, of all conflict. I just want you to know that I believe that. I believe that them that have been ordained to eternal life will actually wind up with and have eternal life. But I'll tell you what. Let me tell you this. It's never said in the Bible that even the elect will be saved whether they believe or not. Are you listening? Nowhere. You won't find a statement like in the Bible. You may find it in some bad theology somewhere. You may find it in some bad book somewhere. You may find it in some sorry sermon somewhere. But you won't find it in the Bible that even the elect will be saved irrespective of their belief or their unbelief, if you want to put it that way. Eternal life is promised to whom? Believers. Nobody else. It runs something like this. Here's the tenor of it. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. 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 Forever. Eternally. Certainly. Damned. 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 That's all that awaits unbelievers. I just want to make that clear at the very outset here. That I certainly do not believe that any of God's sheep will have anything but eternal life. Jesus Himself in John 10 has said they shall never perish. I give them eternal life. It's a gift. Nobody pluck them out of my hand, nor my Father's hand. That's a certainty. That's a fact. But at the same time, eternal life is the possession of only believers. There is no absolute promise in the Bible, first of all, that God intended to save all men in the death of Christ. There was no, in fact, it's not even hinted that God is attempting to save all men through the death of Christ. It's not even hinted that God is trying to get all men to believe in Christ in the Bible. You'll be hard pressed, and you'll still be looking this time next year for a verse that states that. God's trying to get everybody to believe in Christ, when the truth of the matter is, He's not. Now that sounds hard. You say, Brother Reagan, that sounds hard. That sounds severe. That sounds like there's some exclusiveness. There is. This is an exclusive club. You've got to be chosen to it. You've got to be ordained to it. If you ever do come into the possession of eternal life, you can rest assured that you was ordained to it. But if you was ordained to it, you can bet your life sooner or later. At some point in your life, you must be and will become a believer. And I'll tell you something else. The gospel, I'm talking about the real gospel that's preached by the apostles in Christ Himself, never proclaims or announces that Christ died for any one man in particular, in any group of men in particular, only that His death was for and in behalf of sinners. For me, in other words, let me illustrate that for you. For me to stand here, or any other preacher to stand in the pulpit, or on a platform, or on the creek bank, or on the riverside, or on the street corner, and tell his audience, Jesus died for you. He died for your sins. Why don't you let God save you through Christ? Is there a sermon like that in the Bible anywhere? Do we have, Lamar, do you know of any sermon in the Bible that approximate anywhere close to the sentiments expressed therein that I've just given you? Have you ever read a sermon like that? The reason is because there's not any in there. You say, Brother Rigger, that's kind of narrow. I'm not any more narrow. I try to not to be any more narrow than the Bible is. In fact, sometimes I may be a little bit broader than it is if you really want to get down to it. Are you listening? What doest thou here? What are you doing here? What do you come for? You remember those words God put to Elijah? I guess it's all right to put it to man with Elijah's seal. I guess I can put it to us. What are we doing here? Why do you come here? I just don't want you to go to sleep on. You know what I'm saying? It gets kind of warm. It's easy on these nice warm days, especially when you're used to the preachers, to kind of nod off, go to sleep. Don't go to sleep on me. I'm not going to preach much longer. I'm tired today, and I've got problems, and I know you have too. And one of them is probably right here, that great big empty place right there, ain't it? You can go eat some of the meat that perishes in a little while. And I ain't even got into the message yet, but I'm headed that way now. I'm fixing to take off. I'm about to take off. For believers only. Present and perpetual rest of soul, mind, heart, and conscience is for them only. None but them have a warrant or a title to lay claim to it as far as saying, I got it. It's mine. I have peace. I got rest. I'm restful. I'm resting in the Lord. You're a believer. You've got a title to that. You got a warrant. You're justified in saying, I have peace. I have this rest that the Bible's talking about. It is a rest commenced here and consummated in heaven. And anybody that does not enter into God's rest in time will never enjoy His rest in eternity. Now, I want us to look first of all and consider the nature or the kind of rest that we're talking about. And I've already hinted at that. I've talked about soul. I've used words like soul, mind, conscience, heart, stuff like that, haven't you? You've got a pretty good idea of what I'm talking about, haven't you? In fact, you're saved. You already know what I'm talking about. If you're a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. You already know what I'm talking about. And when I read that that word rest 10 times, 11 times, if you take Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20. There is no rest for the wicked. First of all, it is a rest from the dread of God and terror on account of our past sins. Sin, my sins, your sins, do not alarm us as they formerly did. We are not under a sense of deserved wrath and punishment. There was a time in the past for all of us, if we are saved now, if we do have rest, when we could not rest on that account. The dread and terror of God, because we knew that if God was God, He must punish sin. Now, we didn't know much, to be sure. I sure didn't know much. I didn't know much about the Bible. I didn't know much. I'll tell you what I did know. Long before I made a profession, September 22nd, 1971, I'll tell you what I was convinced of. I was convinced of two things. At least I was a sinner, and I knew one. I was convinced that God's going to punish my sin. He's going to punish me. And that bothered me. That alarmed me. That awakened me. It aroused me. It terrified me at times. It was dreadful sometimes to think about the prospects of having to meet God and hear those awful, awful, dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angel." You think about that for a while, to have to live with that day and night, week in and week out, and month in and month out, under conviction for sin, dear friend. We were alarmed and we were horrified. What an awful, horrid, dreadful thing it is to be convinced of your sinfulness and convinced that God must surely be God, punish us on their account, and that forever in the lake they burned with fire and brimstone. Boy, I'll tell you, it's good to be free from that. You're talking about a happy man. You're talking about a man that was elated. A man that was full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. When I felt this sense of deserved wrath and punishment was lifted, and I felt restful. There was rest in my understanding, my mind, in my heart, in my soul, in my conscience. I don't know. We just sang about that. The songwriter said he didn't know either. He said he didn't know how God was able to create faith in him, or how he was able to impart faith to his heart. All right, neither do I know how God, I don't know what God did. I can explain to you. It is to me an inscrutable mystery what God did. How men can be one day so terrified and so alarmed and so horrified again at the prospects of having to face God with all my sins and them unforgiven, dear friend. What an awful, dreadful thing it was. And then the next day or even a few hours from there to be freed and to be delivered from and to have rest. To be restful. Took him at his word. I was among that group of people that was laboring and heavy laden. And I went to Christ. And that's where I got rest. That's what he said to give, ain't it? And I'll give you rest. It is a rest he's talking about there. One that labors under a sense of guilt and fear and shame and dread of deserved punishment on account of our sins. Our past sins. Oh, sometimes we have different feelings about it. We're ashamed of them. We look back on them with disgust, disdain. They're distasteful now. Those sins that we once loved, we no longer love. That we can see they were abominable and loathsome and hideous. And we view them in a different light. Now we rest in the conviction that our sins are forgiven. There is no dread of the wrath to come Now, I know that there may be some exceptions to them. You say, well, Brother Ray, yeah, I don't know if that lines up my experience or not. There have been times that I have been eat up with doubts. I don't have any problem believing that. There have been times I have been eat up with fears. They've almost overwhelmed me. As David said, Lamar brought out last week, he said, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. But let me say this to you, dear friend, that doubts from time to time about our salvation is not inconsistent with real, genuine, saving faith. You remember a Christian, he got into two bad places. One of them was the Slough of Despond, and the other was the Doubting Castle. And of course, you know how he got out of Doubting Castle, don't you? He had a set of keys. You know what they represented? The Bible, according to Bunyan, the keys represented what? The promises of God got him out of Doubting Castle. It gets you out too. The promises are true. And in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. God, in other words, God meant what He said when He said what He said. If He said you'll have eternal life, if you believe, then you believe it, you got eternal life. Your feelings ain't got a thing to do with it. Well, we're talking about an objective testimony now. The Word of God says believers have eternal life. There are going to be times when you're not going to have any feelings. Your moods, your tempers, your feelings will come and go. And you're not going to always feel real saved. In fact, you may feel real lost sometime. And once in a while, you may get to feeling lost. But that don't mean you're lost. But I'll tell you what you don't feel. You don't feel that former dread of having to meet God, unforgiven, and all your sins paraded before the universe, an assembled universe, and receive an irreversible sentence. Depart ye cursed in everlasting fire. That's gone. That's gone. I know it's gone because if you was like that today, nobody could keep you from looking. You'd have got me up for daylight this morning. If it's really bothering you bad. And no, you wouldn't leave today if it's really bothering you bad. You'd talk to somebody as to how you might get some rest from that and get some relief from it. So I know that you're free from that because I can look at your countenances. I look at every one of you. I can look at all your countenances and tell you one or two things. You're either greatly deceived or you've got rest on account of past terror and dread for your sins. We have not only an objective testimony, His Word, and again, that's all we'll have is in terms of feelings. But then we've got a subjective testimony. We have the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Sometimes we can read our title clear. Sometimes there's no doubt. We can say with full assurance, I am my beloved's. And He is mine. That's assurance. That's the language of assurance. I am my beloved's, and His desire is towards me. That's the language of a deep, full confidence and assurance. We have that sometimes. We've got the subject, the witness, the internal, inside witness. That's on the inside, witnessing. Bad witness, testimony to the fact that we belong to God. We're His. We're His'un. And He's given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We've got an objective and a subjective testimony to the reality of our salvation, and we are relieved. We got rest from the dread and terrors. I don't have to ask any of you out here. If you were alarmed, if you were fearful, or if you dreaded having to meet God unforgiven and in your sin, I don't have to ask you because I know you did. Unless you were saved in infancy, or unless another thing is another possibility, you're an idiot. And I don't mean that in a sense that a lot of folks, you're not quite as smart as the next fellow. I mean that you are a lunatic. You can't make rational decisions. You can't keep up with things that happen as they happen when they happen. You can't remember those things. I mean, you are in the fullest, strictest, proper sense of the term, you are an idiot. You're a lunatic. Now, God, in all probability, saved some of them. And He might save all of them. Did you know that? It's all right with me if He does. It'll be fine with me if He saves all idiots. In fact, most theologians are agreed. In fact, most all our Baptist theologians agree that idiots are all among the elect, just like infants. They believe most infants are, or they believe all infants and all idiots are among the elect. Can't make decisions. Stillborns. Lunatics. People born that are no more than a vegetable. Or they are severely retarded. I know God don't have to say. God don't have to do anything. But we've got rest. Then there's rest concerning all fears with regard to the future. And I don't know what it holds. I'll tell you what, if it's anything like the past, I'm going to tell you what it's going to be. It's going to be much trial, much tribulation, a lot of problems, a lot of disappointment, a lot of heartaches, a lot of conflicts, a lot of campaigns, a lot of warfare. If anything like the past, that's what the future holds for me and for you. This is the time of our conflict. This is the time of the churches and the individual warfare. We are at war, dear friends. This is not, dear friends, heaven. And we get to thinking sometimes that it ought to be. But I remember reading a quote from Richard Baxter, one of the old Puritans. He said, just at the time, I think I told Sharon this with Diane the other day, just the time I try to make my heaven on earth, he said, God pours in the gall and the vinegar. You see, God's not going to let this be heaven. Heaven is going to be heaven. Amen. He's not going to have it to lose its luster by making heaven on earth. No. I don't know, but I'll tell you what I do know. I do know that for you and I, there is a certain amount of conflict and tension and strife and temptation and warring with the devil, the powers of darkness, and with the flesh and the world. I know that's in your future. I don't have to ask. I know it is. That's in your future. Well, I'm going down to the fortune teller. Well, go ahead. I can tell you what the future holds for you. I don't have to go to the fortune teller. I don't have to go to the witch. I don't have to go to the witch doctor, the hoodoo man, or the hoodoo woman. I can tell you what your future holds. At least in general terms, I can tell you warfare, conflict, unceasing conflict with the flesh, the world, and the devil, problems, heartaches, domestic, financial, physical, spiritual problems. But I'll tell you what else I do know, dear friends. I do know with regard to the future, everything that happens to me, not only the past and the future, God is going to overrule for my good and for yours. God's making it work for good, for His people. And whatever God sends and whatever God has sent, God has sent it for your good and mine. You're better for it today. Had God not sent it, you would not be where you are in your experience today. You're better. You're better. Every one of us is better for what God has done. And when they come, if we're thinking right, we should say, God has done this. It is good for me. And that's true. I mean, that's just not some, I'm not talking about some psychological garbage. I'm talking about truth, reality. This is revealed in the Bible. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. So whatever the future holds, and I know there's going to be a lot of problems. The past has not been without them. But I do know for what I do know for certain about it. It's the what form it'll take, I don't know. But I do know this much for certain. It'll be overruled. My own stupidity, my own folly, my own bad judgment, the subtlety, the power, the cleverness of the devil and the powers of darkness, the attraction and the allurements of the world will all be overruled for God's people. They're good, that is. So, whatever the future holds, folks, whatever it holds, remember God's holding the future. He's got a good grip on the future. And there ain't nothing going to slip by God and come into your life that God don't know about. You listen to me? Ain't nothing going to blindside Him. Nothing going to slip up on God and get by Him and get to you. God didn't see it, so therefore He can't do nothing about it. He'd like to. He hates it got by Him. Oh, He's so sad. Oh, this tragic, this awful tragic thing that's so difficult, so hard for you, it slipped up on God and caught Him not looking and got by Him and through Him and around Him some way. It circumvented God and got to you, got to me. And it's so hurtful and so disappointing and so crushing, as it were. Oh, no, ain't nothing going to slip by Him. Nobody going to slip by Him. Nobody, nothing going to slip up on Him and get to you. Whatever gets to you, dear friends, I'm going to tell you where it came from. It came from your Father's hand. I don't care what it is. I don't care what the instrument or the second cause, the third cause, the fourth cause is. Back behind all of it is your Father who intends you nothing but good. And so the future, dear friend, for us is glorious. The outlook for us, the prospects for us is bright and cheerful, notwithstanding the conflict and the warfare and the battles and the disappointment and the heartaches. It's for good. Hallelujah, it's for good. Amen. We're delivered from all fear of a future judgment. Paul throws out this challenge to the entire moral universe in Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And nobody can reverse, rescind, repeal anything God has done. And once God's acquitted you, once God justifies you, pronounced you righteous, nobody can rise up and condemn you. Nobody, nothing can. And He goes on the list of a great host of things that cannot by any possibility at any time for any reason separate us from the love of God which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from Him. It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who will also make an intercession for us, and we'll be acquitted in the day of judgment. Who shall lay anything to charge God lay? Of God's elect. Well, the devil will. I'm going to say that I'm going to tell this little humorous part, and I'm going to finish this up next week or two. The black preacher went to a camp meeting, conference, one or the other. I forget now which way it goes. But anyway, there was a big gathering, different churches and different the black people were there. And he'd, months prior to that, the deacons and the church and the devil had really worked him over. I mean, boy, he'd really took a scourging. And he went hoping that he would get something and get encouraged, get built up and get fortified and energized at the meeting and have his courage and faith renewed. And he got there and he sat down and everybody there was smiling and happy and clapping and singing, all the black folks. And one of the speakers got up and he quoted that verse in Romans 8, said, "If God be for us, who shall be against us?"